Well, there we are. Please do keep the Ecclesiastes. Thanks, Hannah. Passage open, which was, where was that gone? No, I'm going the wrong way now. Look, go back. So we're going to be looking at that, yeah, page 670, and looking at that passage from Ecclesiastes. I've been having great fun this week going through some of the commentaries, because they're all so varied in their interpretation of Ecclesiastes. But one of my favourite interpretations of this well-known passage that you probably heard at either a funeral or a wedding, it's a really well-known passage about time. And one of my favourite interpretations is about understanding Ecclesiastes as a bit like a quest. And the key character, if you look at chapter 1 there, is known as a teacher or a preacher. And in the Hebrew, his name is Koheleth. And it literally means like a gatherer of wisdom. But we translate it as a preacher. And I imagine it's a bit like a Roald Dahl character from the BFG or something like that. You know, here's Koheleth going around the cosmos with a net and able to sort of gather up wisdom and somehow distill it to his listeners and those gathered in the assembly. And this great gatherer of wisdom in this particular book of Ecclesiastes is given the greatest challenge of all. We think it's probably King Solomon who's written this book, or someone following his tradition, you know, the wisest man that's ever lived. And he's given this quest through this character, Koheleth, to say, can you solve the greatest riddle of all with all of your wisdom? What is the meaning of life? And that's the kind of quest that this character, Koheleth, is on as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes. And we find him on this quest going between two cities. And the first city is this meaningless place. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 2, Koheleth says it's meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. This is the first kind of city or place that we find our character Koheleth in. And it's a really hard word to translate, this word meaningless. In fact, you can translate it up to 18 different ways. And it has its roots. The Hebrew word again for meaningless here is Hebel, H-E-B-E-L. And what it's saying is that it is meaningless, but it's not pointless. It's not pointless, pointless, everything is pointless. You could translate it as maybe enigmatic or mysterious. Mysterious, mysterious. Life is so mysterious, it's all mysterious. So it does have negative kind of connotations, but it's not necessarily as bad as pointless. And the commentators would give us sort of 18 different ways in which we could translate it. Another one is vapor or vanity. And somehow this essence of life, this meaning of life is just beyond our grasp. You can understand bits of it, you can get your head around some of it, but it's elusive. We can't quite grab it. It's like a vapor. That's what this word meaningless, or in the Hebrew, Hebel, means. And what's fascinating is that depending on how you interpret that word, that will really affect how you interpret the whole of the book, because this word is a key word and it occurs 38 times in the book. So if you're a glass half full person, you'll maybe read a bit more negatively, and the whole of Ecclesiastes will be a bit of a challenge and a bit of a, well, what is the point kind of thing? Or are you, as you see this other famous one, do you see a lampstand or do you see two faces opposite each other? Depending on how you interpret this particular word, whether you're a glass full or a glass half empty person, will affect how you understand the book. So back to this quest. Here is Koheleth in this city of Hebel, a city of mysterious meaninglessness. We'll simply call it Hebel. There it is, the word. And we're all familiar with this city, I think. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 18, Koheleth writes, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And in verse 15, everyone has the same comeuppance in the end. And here he says, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then am I to gain from being wise? You know, have you ever had that bad day at work? Maybe you're having more bad days at work than you'd care to admit. You just think, what is the point? What am I achieving? Is it really all worth it? Have you ever had days like that? It's all completely Habel, Koheleth would say. And at some level, this is the way many of our colleagues and many in the world would think. And they would react in the same way as Koheleth. If it's all meaningless, I might as well get to the pub on Friday night, close to 5:30 as I can, and seize the day. Carpe diem. I will seize the day and I will live it up. I will live my weekend for myself in all kinds of indulgences and cram as much as I possibly can in over the weekend before I have to start the drudgery of going back to work on Monday morning again. Carpe diem. I'll seize the day or seize the weekend. Let's live for Friday and Saturday night. Because if it's all meaningless, I might as well have some fun, right? Look at verse 24 in chapter 2. A person can do nothing better than to eat or drink and find satisfaction in their work. And 3, verse 12. Nothing better than to be happy, eat, drink, and find satisfaction in all their toil. I mean, we live in a work hard, play hard society, don't we? How many times have you heard that? Many of us spend time in this city of Habel, wondering what's the point, and then run to this other city. We live for the weekend, the city of Carpe Diem. And Koheleth finds himself going between these two cities. He's in an endless cycle, going between Habel, where everything's meaningless, pointless, so I'll live my life with all the indulgences I can imagine, and I'll keep going back and forth, Friday night to Monday morning, Friday night to Monday morning. I wonder, can you identify with him? Now, when we get to chapter 3, this famous passage, we see Koheleth having this real Habel moment as well as a Carpe Diem reaction. And he's saying, look, we have such little control over our circumstances that you might as well live it up. So you look at verse 11 in chapter 3. He's made everything beautiful, that's God. And you could put in brackets here, but even the good things in this life are futile because God has put eternity into our hearts. In other words, these earthly satisfactions or pursuits that we might find over the weekend, they never truly satisfy because God has placed in our hearts a deeper desire, a more noble desire, a grander vision, something that we can never quite grasp, but we know that it's good. A deep heartache that longs for God. He set eternity in the hearts of us all. And so these earthly pursuits and pleasures that we might find ourselves going down, we end up worse off because they never satisfy us. So we want more and more and more and more. I don't know if you can sense Koheleth's frustration. He doesn't seem to be doing very well on his quest, does he? Here is the great King Solomon with all of his wisdom. Is there nothing more he can offer us with all of his wisdom? Is there nothing more he can pass on to us? Well, let's look a bit deeper into this chapter, because in this mysterious, enigmatic place, there's more than meets the eye. So this is a poem, if we're looking at chapter 3, verses 2 to 8, which is trying to symbolize something about the completeness of everything that goes on in the world. And what's interesting is when we look a bit deeper, we can list out some of the activities that he does. So if you look at the first activity in each of those verses, born, plant, kill, tear down, weep, mourn, scatter, embrace, and so on. And then you look at the opposite ones, you can organize them the same way. Die, uproot, heal, build, laugh, dance, and gather, and so on. This is a particular poem that was used a lot in the Old Testament world and New Testament, and it's called a chiastic poem after the Greek word chi, which is an X shape. And it helps us to understand the deeper meaning of what this passage is really going on about, this X shape poem, because we can trace the emphases that the poet is wanting us to understand. So if you can come, you can see the arrow there, it's going from born, plant, kill, right down to peace. It's almost like he's saying, as you go through the trials of life with God, he will see you through into a time of peace. But then if you look at the opposite axis, you've got die and war. That when we're not with God, things are so much harder. It's a much darker path that we walk down. And so that's what we miss if we don't look at the structure of this particular poem. Now, in some structures as well, the middle words in the cross, are embrace and refrain. And in some poems like this, those are the key words that the poet wants the reader to understand. And so by implication, the poet is wanting us to understand that if we embrace God, we can go from a time of being born to a time of peace. Or we can refrain from God, and we'll be at war with ourselves, with the world, and that light leads to a dark place away from God. And this ties in with what goes on with the rest of the book. So if you turn right to the end of the book, to chapter 12, Koheleth's big conclusion at the end of the book, he says this, verses 13 and 14, chapter 12. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In other words, embrace God. Embrace him, and he will be able to guide you through the mystery that is life. So in other words, Koheleth is urging his readers by saying, in this world and life that rotates between the snares of the city of Habel and the snares of a city of Carpe Diem, the wise thing to do is to embrace God and follow his ways. And when we put God at the center of the universe, everything then takes a new perspective. Everything has a meaning and a purpose, because God gives it meaning and purpose. To illustrate this, there's a painting in the National Gallery, and it's called The Virgin and Child with St. Dominic and St. Jerome, painted by Filippino Lippi in 1485. And for years it was slammed as a really bad painting because the figures were all out of proportion, the background was out of proportion, the perspective was all wrong. And critics throughout the centuries have said this is a really, really bad painting. And then one day, an art critic called Robert Cumming noticed that the painting was designed to be hung high up in a church. And he got down to his knees and he looked up and he noticed that actually everything was in perfect proportion. The background was in perfect proportion. As he looked at Jesus, the other characters no longer looked awkward or out of place. All the art critics had the wrong perspective. How interesting that when we get humbly onto our knees and we look at Christ, suddenly things become clear. Everything falls into the right place. And that's exactly the point Koheleth is wanting to make in this poem, this famous poem. He's saying in this messed up, crazy world, the only thing that makes sense is to embrace the one who is in control of it all, God. So look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat, drink, and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added, nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that men will revere and worship him. And so the poet is giving us a choice. Are you going to embrace or are you going to refrain? It's up to you. And in this way, he prefigures the choice that we have in Jesus. We can either be like the disciples and embrace Jesus as the living Son of God, or we can reject him like the teachers of the law. But Romans 10, Paul writes in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's the heart, that's the point that the whole of Scripture is really getting towards. It's saying choose Jesus. And Koheleth would urge us to make the most of that offer, that wonderful promise that we have in God. And when life is difficult and we are going through our Habel moments, it's important that we allow and embrace God into every aspect of our lives to satisfy that deep yearning that he has put in each of our hearts. Only him can do that. So what does that look like? How do we put that into practice? Well, how do we embrace God? Well, on the Alpha course, you've seen it here many times, the Holman Hunt painting, Jesus, Light of the World, standing outside the door, a doorway that's covered with vines and thistles and thorns. And Jesus is knocking on the door. And there's no handle on the outside of the door, the handle's on the inside. And in order to let Jesus in, You have to open the door. And it's a metaphor. That's the human heart, the unbeliever's heart, is that when we open the door of our hearts, Jesus is faithful and will step in. Now, many of us will have made that step already, invited Jesus into our lives. But maybe he's still in the porchway. I wonder, are there any rooms at the back of the house or a cupboard somewhere where Jesus isn't quite yet Lord, where we haven't bowed the knee to him and submitted and say, do you know what, actually, this needs your redemptive power, Lord. This needs your holiness. Because this poem is about the completeness, the wholeness of life, and about embracing God in the wholeness of life. And therefore, we need to be asking ourselves the question, what area of my life, or areas plural, need Christ's amazing resurrection power to come in and change and transform? The problem is, when we're stuck in Habel and we're stuck in Carpe Diem, we're so busy that we never slow down enough to allow God to speak to us. So my challenge to you this summer is, can you take some time out with God and allow him to search your heart? Perhaps you're exhausted with work, you're just fed up, you don't know what the point is, and you need that fresh perspective. Well, embrace God in that moment, allow him in, and allow him to change your perspective and bring purpose. Listen to his calling. What area of your life today needs Christ's redemptive power? Then how do we put that into practice? Well, we get a clue from our gospel reading from Matthew 11, when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for my yoke is light, my burden is light. Come to me and I will refresh you. A yoke is something you put on an ox to plough a field. And the way that you would train a young ox is that you'd have a double yoke. And the young ox would be yoked to a more mature ox. And it would learn how to plough that field as it learned to follow the ways of the older ox. So at the beginning of the day, the old ox knew that it had a whole day to get through, so it would start off at a sensible pace, whereas the young ox would try and run ahead. But the yoke would prevent that young ox from running ahead. In its enthusiasm, it might veer off to the left or to the right, but being yoked to that mature ox means that it would stop from going right or to the left. But also, interestingly, rather than running ahead and behind or veering to the left or to the right, when you put two ox together, they can pull way more than twice what you would imagine two oxes could pull. Significantly higher. You'd thought it'd just be double. You have one ox and double that up, they could pull twice as much. But actually, it's significantly more when they work together. So by being yoked to Jesus, in that moment of submission, saying, yes, I do want to come to you. My burdens are heavy, but your burden is light. I want to be yoked to you. Jesus' strength comes alongside us and helps us to pull the weight of the plow at his pace, in his direction, in his strength. And when we're in God's will in that way, we begin to see the purpose and the meaning of his work in our lives, working its way out into our lives, our working lives, our family lives, the way that we use our time, our money, everything. That's what it looks like. So this summer, if things are a little bit calmer, take some time, submit to God, and be yoked to Jesus. Learn to pull his direction, his way, in his strength. So just to finish off, we're working on a sermon series going through Ecclesiastes at the moment and going through this book called Simplified by Bill Hybels. And in it, there is some really good practical advice, not just about time management, but also about how you can allow God into every aspect of your life. So I recommend that to you. There's some on the bookstore. Do buy one, and maybe that can be your summer reading. I commend that to you highly. A really good way to sit at Jesus' feet, maybe underneath the painting here, and looking up afresh and saying, Jesus, give me your perspective. Slow down. Use that time. Allow God to speak to you. And then ask to be yoked to Jesus, because it's the best way you can live your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the cornerstone of the universe. And in you all things hold together. You are the head of the church. And not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. And Lord, where we're tired and exhausted and too busy running around not to hear your voice and your calling, would you grace us with your presence as we take some time out this summer to be in your presence? Would you speak to us by your Spirit and prompt us and lead us in the way that you would have us go? And Lord, if there's that cupboard or that room somewhere that still needs your redemptive power to come in, would you, by your grace, come in and minister and bring healing and restoration? And would you help us to be yoked to you, Lord Jesus, to move in your way, your direction, in your strength. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.